welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to this special edition of the Hagman and the Hagman Report. Our guest tonight is evangelist and author Dan Goodwin. Folks, visit his website. It's linked right off of our homepage and obviously our, the YouTube channel. And his book, the 2016 revised edition, it's a different book than the first one you got. So if you have the first one, you're going to want this one. Don't be afraid to order this book. I highly recommend getting this book by evangelist Dan Goodwin, God's Final Jubilee, the expanded version. I mean, the revised version. It's well worth its weight. And I'm telling you, wow, it's an interesting read, to be sure. Before we get back to our guest, I just want to say that we're just so happy to have AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com. That's AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com to be part of our family here, our broadcasting family. American Survival Wholesale is our go-to company for all things survival-related, including and especially their long-term storable food. And did you know they are a sponsor of the Hear the Watchman Conference? That's something, of course. They have initiatives all of the time. Christian initiatives, veteran initiatives, or initiatives for veterans and Christians. And also, hey, they're doing just a fantastic job of helping people get to the conference that want to go. And they've got a buy one, bring one, if you will, offer that, it's just, you
from
know.
From now to the 14th.
Yeah. And I just want to say thank you, because talk about Christian fellowship, talk about Christian, true Christian operations. That's American Survival Wholesale. So if you're going to do shopping, wouldn't you want, if you're going to prep up for tough times, supply disruptions and what have you, wouldn't you want to do it with a company that has Christian values? Absolutely. Which is why American Survival Wholesale is our go-to location on the internet. That's AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com, AmericanSurvivalWholesale.com.
All right, with that, we're going to get right back to our guest, Mr. Dan Goodwin, evangelist Dan Goodwin, author of God's Final Jubilee. His website, godsfinaljubilee.com. The revised 2016 edition has three new chapters that his previous book didn't, and his book has captivated new interest in audiences as it's been out for a while, but it seems to be gaining a lot more traction recently. Dan, can you tell us a little bit about how the book has picked up, even a, you know, after time has passed since you released it?
We are at almost 2,000 paperbacks just of this new release of this I don't want to revise is the right word, but new edition that we put
new
out.
New edition.
It came
yeah,
out
and
in November.
Pardon me for that. Yeah. New edition, and I'm sorry about that. I should say new, because nothing about this. Folks, please, if you liked the original, you need to get this expanded or the new edition. I didn't mean to say revised. New edition. So.
Well, I think it says revised on the cover, but I don't know. Maybe revised isn't the right word, but it's a new edition. I wanted people to know that this book's different. This has got more in it. We haven't changed our mind about anything. We just learned more. We put more in it. That's the best way to say it, I guess. But I think we've sold at least 2,000 paperbacks or pretty close to it just since November. And remember, I'm not in any bookstores, no publisher. It's just me and God. So, and some other folks, you know, we get on some programs like yours, and boy, we get found out. I really believe if a publisher took this thing, I believe it would go all over the country. And, but that hasn't happened yet. So we're just going to keep going on our own and as long as we can and keep going with it.
Sometimes publishers get in the way. You know, I mean, really, sometimes they get in the way. I've had my experiences with publishers, and sometimes they just get in the way. And this, to me, I mean, it's this is really, I mean, your work speaks for itself, stands alone. And sometimes the publishers just kind of, I don't know, they act as choke points. I think sometimes, you know,
yeah, I think you're right.
Before we get into more, I got to ask you this, because, and pardon me if this is out of the out of sync with what we're talking about here, but you had written about and talked about, and in fact in Florida when we interviewed you, you mentioned different biblical interpretations. Since we're talking about different versions of the Bible, let's talk about different biblical interpretations. You say there are three. I count four levels of study, especially by the rabbinical crew, but what are the different interpretations, if I can ask?
Okay. Great question. That's a chapter in the book. And what I'm talking about, you may be coming at it a different angle. What I'm talking about is three ways to look at that passage. Let's say I'm reading Revelation chapter 2, the seven churches. I'm reading that. I've got my Bible open. I'm looking. There's three ways that I need to look at that. Number one, I need to always look for the literal interpretation. Those are literal events that happened. Those are literal church. John is really writing to seven churches that existed in his day. Now, the second way to look at that scripture is, all right, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Therefore, what I'm reading there must apply to me somehow. It's a literal story. John wrote some letters to some churches. Okay, if that's all I get, that's the literal. Well, that's not going to help me a great deal in the year 2016. I need something that applies to me. So I look at that scripture. That's a literal story, literal churches, and John's literally writing it. But what can I glean from it? Well, there's some figurative lessons there. That's the second way to look at it. There's a figurative interpretation. For instance, I know you guys do some speaking and probably do some preaching in churches and whatnot. Every preacher I know has preached a sermon about don't be a lukewarm Christian. Well, you know, when you read that passage, and that's in these seven churches, it's the Laodicean church, the last of the seven churches, is told that you are lukewarm because you're neither hot or cold. I will spew thee out of my mouth, the Lord says. So when we preach a sermon about being a lukewarm Christian, we're really taking that out of the literal context, because literally John is talking to a church. That church was lukewarm. The Laodicean church that existed in John's day was lukewarm. So is it wrong to take that passage and apply that to my life? Can I apply that to my church? Can I apply that to my Sunday school class? Sure I can. And Jesus did it. Paul did it. So that's the figurative interpretation. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. How about the church in Ephesus? He said there was some admonitions given to them, and he said he told them, you've lost your first love. Every preacher has preached a sermon about Christians losing their first love. Well, the literal interpretation there is the church in Ephesus lost their first love. Can I take that verse and that passage, and can I apply that in a message to a church or to a Christian? Sure, we're supposed to do that. So that's the figurative interpretation. And we all do that as we go through the Bible. Now, the third interpretation is the prophetic. Now, this one's not quite so easy until you get into prophecy and you begin to understand it. Then it jumps out at you. For instance, those seven churches. I believe they are prophetic. Now, this would be the third thing I would look for. I'd look for the literal. I'd look for things that I can apply to my life. Don't be a lukewarm Christian. Don't be a lukewarm preacher. You can apply it many ways. Don't lose your first love. Make sure as you preach, make sure as you pastor your people, don't lose that first love, that love for Jesus. And so these are ways we apply it figuratively to our life. But then the prophetic, I look at that passage and those seven churches, and it jumps out at me that as I go through those seven churches, I'm going through the history of the church age, starting with Ephesus in John's day, and ending up with the Laodicean church that Jesus wants to spew out of his mouth because they're lukewarm and they think they're rich but yet he says they're blind and wretched and poor and miserable and naked. He said, "I counsel thee, buy of me gold, try in the fire." By the way, we keep going back to this Bible, it shall buy of me gold, try in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. I believe he's talking about his word, the word of God, and that church, that last church, has lost the authority, and we've lost his word, and we don't know which way is up anymore. We don't know what's right, we don't know what's wrong, and he says, "I counsel thee, buy of me riches, buy of me gold, try in the fire, get back to the word of God." So that's the three ways to look at scriptures that I mention in the chapter, and I give a lot of examples. For instance, another good example, And this is worth talking about, because this is a big part of prophecy and the two witnesses. But Matthew 17, it begins in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John up apart into a mountain to pray. That's what we know of. We call it the Transfiguration. Great story. Number one, it's a literal story. It really happened. Jesus really did take Peter, James, and John up on top of that mountain. Moses and Elijah literally appeared on that mountain with Jesus. He was glorified in front of them. Peter said, "Lord, it's good to be here." Yeah, I guess so. It's a literal story. Yet there's figurative lessons there. And, you know, Peter said, "Lord, it's good to be here." You could preach on that. Hey, it's good to be in the presence of God. Hey, it's good to be with God's people. It's good to have the power of God on your life. You know, you can apply all those things figuratively and learn from. But yet there's a prophetic lesson of Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. The prophetic lesson is, why does the Bible say, after 6 days? Why is that important? Why did God put that in the Bible? After 6 days, what's the big deal? How about after 6,000 years of history? How about a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? How about Jesus, the Lord's telling us after the 6,000th year ends, he taketh Peter, James, and John up. There's the rapture of the church apart to pray. They're going to a marriage supper. And as soon as they go up, guess what? Two men come down, Moses and Elijah, who I believe are the two witnesses. And I believe the Transfiguration is added proof of the identity of those two candlesticks, as they're called in Zechariah, the two candlesticks that come down, and their ministry is 1260 days. I believe that that's the reason they came down. You ever wonder what happened at the Transfiguration? Why is that in the Bible? Why did those two men come down? What did they talk about? Here's what I believe. I believe Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. Now, Brother Doug and Brother Joe, this will be easy for you because you guys are investigators and you understand court proceedings and laws and legal things. And if a witness gets on the stand and the defense attorney or whoever or the prosecutor wants him to tell what he saw, if that witness gets up there and says, "Well, my brother said that the red car came out, went through the red light," okay. The prosecutor. Yeah, objection. Now, wait, hearsay. What do you mean your brother saw? Well, where were you? Well, I was watching TV. My brother came home, told me the red car went through the red light and caused that accident. Well, you know, that witness has got no validity there. He didn't see it with his own eyes, or he didn't hear it. So I believe the two witnesses have got to see and hear something. If they're going to be a witness, they're coming back to preach to Israel for 1260 days. They have to have seen with their own eyes. They have to have heard with their own ears. So they saw Jesus in his glorified body on the mountain of Transfiguration. They're going to come back and tell the Jews, "I've seen the Messiah. I've seen Jesus. He is the Messiah. I've seen him in his glorified body." I also believe they're the two men at the empty tomb when Mary comes, the two men in white apparel. I believe that it's Moses and Elijah. I believe they had to see the empty tomb. I believe they had to witness the resurrection because they've got to convince those Jews, "We saw it." By the way, Moses and Elijah, pretty authoritative men to give witness to the Jews. I mean, the Bible talks about Moses all the time. He's a pretty big deal to them, and so is Elijah. And God chose them to come back and convince those Jews during the tribulation that Jesus was, and always will be the Messiah to the world. And thirdly, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven, and he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Remember, they're standing there. Used to preach on this. Why stand ye gazing? They're gazing up into heaven. They're like they're in shock. He's gone. He's really gone. And remember, the two men in white apparel show up. We always say they're angels, but I don't believe that they are. I believe it's Moses and Elijah. And they say, why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus shall so come in like man, if you've seen him go. Go back to Jerusalem, like he said, and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so they go back, and of course, 10 days later is Pentecost, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out and they preach, and they tell the world that Jesus died for their sins, and they got to be saved. So I believe that the two men on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's no doubt that Moses and Elijah, the purpose of that, they had to witness these things because they're coming back. And all that to say this, the prophetic side of the scripture there in Matthew 17 is very powerful. The church goes up, Peter, James, and John, they go up in the rapture. In fact, we're probably going to meet him on the way up. Moses and Elijah are coming now. We'll wave to him on the way. Moses and Elijah coming straight to Israel, straight to Jerusalem. Their whole ministry is going to be right there. And they're going to tell what they've heard and what they've seen. And what a story. And of course, after 6 days, 6,000 years. So, my goodness, we're almost there, aren't we? 6,000 years, 4,000 in the Old Testament, 2,000 in the New. So there's another evidence there, how close to the end we are. We're on the brink of the end of the second period of the church, the second 1,000-year period, 2,000 years of the church age. We're almost there.
Very interesting, and thanks for that overview of the biblical or Bible interpretations. You know, very much similar the rabbinical approach and the, you know, my study and citing, for example, and I'm sure you know Paul McGuire. I believe that, yes. I believe he wrote about this in the Babylon Code. You know, you have the literal, you have the implied, the metaphorical, and then you have the secret or slash mystical kind of interpretation, which is used. I suppose that is referenced for the New World Order. You know, ushering in the New World Order. So, or the perversion. It wouldn't even be an interpretation; it'd be more of a perversion. But that's good. Okay, fantastic information. All right.
And speaking of interpreting scriptures. In your book, you give three ways to interpret the scriptures.
That's what we're referring to. We just covered a lot of real estate there.
I just missed the first part of that. Okay.
No, I mean, so the literal, the implied, the metaphorical, and the, yeah, okay. Or okay. The prophetic, as you term it. So, yeah, that's, because I got kind of lost in that whole, not in your presentation, but I got lost in terms of the levels of study, I suppose. So anyway, go on.
Yep. I'm a simple preacher. I'm a simple writer. I try to use simple words, and I try to be real practical. Three ways that we look at the Bible: literal, figurative, prophetic. I gave examples of all that.
Yep.
I think it puts it on the bottom shelf. And I think those things that Paul was talking about in his book and what you just mentioned, those are equally right. Those are big words, though. Those would be tough for a lot of us guys out here to grasp, I think.
Well, I do like your approach, because when I look at I think yours, rather than me looking at a Bible for analysis and for as an investigative tool, I look at it for inspiration and for knowledge. So that's more in line with, I agree with that, as opposed to, you know, the rabbinical studies or the more in-depth biblical studies. So I got you. All right. And it's right on the money with that. So, all right. Okay. Perfect. So, yeah. And it's interesting, too, how you point out that, well, yeah, you know what? Take us wherever you want to go, because there's so much more to talk about.
I love these kind of things, though. We have talking points, you know, and every program does that. They want the author to help them. You know, what do we need to hit here?
Sure.
But I like it when it goes like it is here. I like it when we get off track and we just go. I love that. And
spirit led.
I've got notes here. I've got stuff scattered around here in case you ask this question. I might need this, but for the most part, I'm just off the cuff here. A lot of this stuff's in my head and in my heart. I've written about it. I preach about it all the time. I talk with people on the phone all day long about these things. I did two interviews this morning with Southwest Radio Church, and I scheduled you at the same time tonight because just keep it going. I can talk about this stuff all day long. Let me finish up with this, what you asked about Palm Sunday, because I gave the facts about it. But there's more to this story, and it's so important. It's such a huge historical event that we've all read about the donkey and him going down in the palms and all, but I think we've missed what it's all about. But if I could, let me just quickly, before we forget, time will be up, let me quickly give my Facebook page.
Sure.
If the listeners are interested, and of course they can find me, just Google me, but if you Google God's Final Jubilee, the whole page, you can find me all over there. The website is godsfinaljubilee.com. I have an email, daniel@godsfinaljubilee.com. So very simple. It's all God's Final Jubilee. My Facebook page, just put God's Final Jubilee in your search bar up there, and there it is. Just, we'd welcome your listeners, anybody that would like to check out the Facebook page. I post a lot of news items and things, and I try to share where I'm going to be speaking. I have a newsletter. If they go to my website, a box will pop up. You put your email in there, you'll get my weekly newsletter. And all right, with that out of the way, let me share a couple more things about this Palm Sunday event that's so amazing. So he rides in on the donkey 4 days before the cross. It's the exact day that Daniel, it's the same exact date that Daniel prophesied in chapter 9 when Messiah would be cut off. I was beginning to get into the fact that Passover is a four-day event, not a one-day event. Yes, the killing of the lamb, the blood on the doorpost happens on the 14th. However, that's the killing of the lamb. But first, you've got to have the choosing of the lamb, which took place in Exodus 12. It took place on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before Passover. They were to choose a lamb out of the flock. It had to be a male lamb. It couldn't be ill. It couldn't have an eye missing. And they had to watch that lamb for 4 days to be sure that it was a perfect lamb. And then they would kill it and shed its blood, eat it, and put the blood on the doorpost. And, you know, we know the story there. So that's the day. The choosing of the lamb is the day he rode in on the donkey. So what's the significance of that? The significance of that is he rides in on that day, and they need their job is to choose him as the lamb, and then he would be crucified. And of course they rejected him, and so he rides in on that exact day, Passover being a four-day event, the choosing of the lamb and the killing of the lamb. When he rode in that day, probably in the courtyard, the exact moment he rides in on the donkey, the high priest is probably in the courtyard choosing a lamb for the nation of Israel for Passover, not realizing the lamb, Jesus Christ, has come in the eastern gate and presented himself as Israel's lamb, but he would be rejected and he would be hung on the cross. So, but of course, that was what was supposed to happen. He, for this cause came I unto this hour. He came to die on the cross. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, let me read a verse here that Jesus spoke just probably days before he rides in on the donkey. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 5, verse 43. It's all in the book. He said this, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." See, Jesus was coming, as prophesied in Daniel 9, in his Father's name, and he presented himself as the Messiah to Israel, and they received him not. But he says, if another shall come, now that's future, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. What he's saying there is, you're not going to accept me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the prophesied one. Here I am. I'm your Messiah. You're going to reject me, but one of these days in the future, somebody else is going to come. He's going to present himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, and him they will receive. And we know what that is. We know that that's going to be the false Christ, the Antichrist. I call him the counterfeiter. He's the guy in Revelation 6 with the opening of the first seal that is crowned, and the crown is given to him, and he has a bow with no arrows, and he's crowned as the leader of the world, the one world order. And that's the Antichrist. And by the way, he comes on a white horse. He's the counterfeiter. He comes representing Christianity's Christ. He comes representing or trying to fool people or make people think he's deity and he's God. And that really comes out when in the middle of the tribulation when he goes in the temple. But so that passage there, I'm come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, you know, everybody's looking for this Messiah. Everybody in the world is looking for something. The Catholics don't believe in the rapture. And they are planning to bring the kingdom. I don't know if you know that. I'm sure you do. But the Catholics believe the church is going to bring in the kingdom age. By the way, they are. Not the kingdom they're expecting, but they are going to assist in the bringing in of a kingdom through the false prophet. And the Muslims, so much about the Muslims in recent years and months here, the Muslims are also looking for their Messiah. They don't necessarily call him Messiah, but the Muslims are awaiting the 12th Imam, who is supposed to come up out of that well that Minajad told us about. He's going to come up out of that well and rule for 7 years. Praise God, mine's coming in the sky on a white horse. Their guy's coming up out of a well. I think I'll stick with mine. And the saints, you and I, all the believers, the saints are also waiting for something. We're awaiting the rapture. We're awaiting the Lord to meet us in the air, take us off this world. We're going to have a 7-year wedding feast up in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's a fourth group, the Jews. The Jews are also awaiting a Messiah. See, they rejected Christ 2,000 years ago. They are awaiting their Messiah. They will have their Messiah, but he'll be the false Messiah. He'll be the Antichrist. And that's what the Lord meant in John 5:43. You've not accepted me. You didn't receive me, but you will receive this guy that comes in the future. And for the first 3.5 years, they will accept him until he enters the temple and the two witnesses get up and go back to heaven. That's when the light comes on and they realize they've been fooled. They realize Jesus was, and always shall be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they're going to turn to him. And with all that said, yeah, if we got a few minutes here, I can show you where this leads to and something very interesting that happened just 2 years ago now with our president. Have we got time for that?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah, we're going to make time. All right, let's rock.
This is in the book, and this all has to do with this Palm Sunday thing. I'm telling you, this is a huge historical event. When he rode down that hill on that donkey, fulfilled Daniel 9. He presented himself as their Messiah. They hung him on a cross. They rejected him. And he said that would happen. And there's somebody else coming in the future that's going to fulfill that same thing. I believe this. I believe the Antichrist will fulfill the seven feasts just like Jesus did, and I talk about that in the book. We don't have time to get into all that, but I believe the Messiah, I believe the Antichrist, because he's the counterfeiter, I believe he will fulfill in some way those seven feasts like Jesus did. For instance, the Antichrist is going to, we believe that he dies and he comes back to life. He has a wound and he comes back. Whether he really dies or not, or whether it's fake, that doesn't matter. But he's going to have his Passover, isn't he? By the way, that could happen at the middle of the tribulation too. Right there when he enters the temple, that's where that could happen. We're not sure, but so he'll have his resurrection, his first fruits, like Jesus did, Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. However, if the Antichrist is going to fulfill Passover, he also has to fulfill Nisan 10, or he has to be chosen. He has to present himself as the Messiah just like Jesus did. Now, here's what's interesting. This starts out, first of all, with the Pope that resigned. That's where I'm going to start here. I'll go through this kind of quick here, but this is what happened in 2013. On February 11th, the Pope announced, now this was the 265th Pope, not the one we have now, the one right before him, who's still living in the Vatican, by the way, which has never happened in the history of the world, both popes living in there. But anyway, February 11th, 2013, just 3 years ago now, I guess, but the Pope announced his resignation. This announcement is made 6 days, notice the numbers here, six days after the president announces he's going to Israel. 6 days later, the Pope announces, I'm resigning. Now, there's something there. 6 days mm-hmm. after the president says, I'm going to Israel, the Pope says, I'm going home. I'm resigning. All right, he officially resigns 16 days later, but that doesn't matter. He makes his announcement, I'm done. I'm going to resign. Only happened six other times in history where a Pope resigned. He's number six. February 11th.
600 today, years.
Right, yeah, 600 years.
Yep, law of six is there. Yep.
Yeah, and we're getting to that. The same day, February 11th, 6 hours after announcing he's resigning. He made his announcement at noon. Exactly 6 hours later, at exactly 6 p.m., lightning strikes St. Peter's Basilica. I've seen pictures of it. This is all documented, by the way. Websites and newspaper articles, all documented here. This really happened. So he makes his announcement 6 days after the president announces he's going to Israel for the first time ever. 6 days later, the Pope says, I'm done. 6 hours later, at exactly 6 p.m., lightning strikes St. Peter's Basilica. This scripture immediately comes to my mind, Luke chapter 10. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Thus, then he is the first pope in 600 years to resign. In fact, he is said to have been only one of six popes ever to resign, though that's hard to document because they obviously don't want that published. But it's believed that he's the sixth pope in 600 years ever to resign. There's some other stuff here. I'll skip some of this, but the 9/11 thing in Israel, in Italy, if you dial 911, you don't dial 911, you dial 112. He was the 112th pope from that Malici guy, the guy Malici guy. He's the 112th pope from that, and 112 is emergency in Rome. So the next pope is the 113th pope from that Malachi guy, Malici, or whatever you call that guy. And this is interesting. So the 113th pope began his reign, now this is the pope we have now, March 13th, 2013. He was announced as the new pope at exactly 8:13 p.m. Notice the 13s here. 113th pope, 3:13:13 at 8:13 p.m. He's announced to the world that he's the pope. This is all documented, by the way. I promise you, this is documented. These numbers are right. The new pope was elected 7 days before Obama arrives in Israel. Also worth noting is the United States federal government declared all payments would be electronic by March 13th, 2013. You can't make this stuff up. I got that documented, too. I got it in the fine print here. They said by March 13th, 2013, no more checks will be mailed from the federal government. All money will be electronic. And interesting. So this began the same day the 113th pope took office. Same day. No more paper checks. It's all electronic now, leading us right into the mark of the beast and the one world electronic currency that really is already here, just hasn't fully been instituted yet, because we still got Ben Franklin $100 bills in our wallets for now, but that's going to come to an end. All right, here's where it really gets interesting. So 7 days before the president arrives in Israel, the 113th pope is sworn in, 8:13 p.m. on 3:13:13. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ made his appearance to Israel on the 10th of Nisan. We call it Palm Sunday. The president, President Obama, arrives in Israel on March 20th, which is the evening of the 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. You can't make this up. The president arrives in Israel on Air Force One the same day that Jesus rode down the hill on the donkey and presented himself to Israel. March 20th was Nisan the 10th in 2013. I'm sure your listeners know the two calendars don't synchronize. The Jewish calendar only has 354 days in it. Our calendar has 365, so every year these dates are different. And so March 20th on our calendar, and that's why most people miss all this stuff, March 20th on our calendar was the 10th of the month Nisan on their calendar. March 24th was Passover, Nisan 14. All right? Most of the president's diplomacy took place on the 10th of Nisan. It's all documented here. Jesus came riding a donkey. The president presented himself to Israel, supported by the Democratic Party, which has what? A donkey as its symbol. Now, I hope your listeners don't call me. I've had ladies call me and say, Brother Goodman, I checked in on the internet. The president never rode a donkey. I'm not saying he rode a donkey. I'm saying he is supported by the Democrat Party, which has as its symbol a donkey. Jesus was praised when he presented himself to Israel. The president received honor and praise upon his arrival. There was even an ice sculpture, and I'm not kidding. There was an ice sculpture called an image of the president. And Revelation 13, 14, the image of the beast. Am I saying that the president is the Antichrist? Yes. No. I'm not saying he is. I'm saying he could be. I don't know. We're not going to know because we're going to be gone before he's revealed. But isn't it interesting? All these things that fit with this man. Just look at this man's for the last 7 years. But hey, it gets worse. Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, a Prince of Peace. The president entered as a bearer of what was called an unshakable alliance, a peace agreement that he brought. Let's see, and let me finish up here. There was some confusion. Now this, don't miss this. There was some confusion about the Lord's place of birth in the Bible, just as there is a great controversy about President Obama's place of birth. And remember in the Bible, remember when Nathaniel meets the Lord in the book of John, and he said, man, I got to go get, actually, I think it was Philip. And Philip first findeth Nathaniel, and he says, come see a man, is not this the Messiah? Remember what Nathaniel said? Nathaniel knew his Bible, by the way. Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Wow. See, he knew Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. The Bible says he comes from Bethlehem of Judea. And by the way, Jesus did come from, but he was born in Bethlehem. God used a wicked king, caused that king to raise taxes and have everybody go to their hometown and be counted and sign up for the taxes, which meant that Joseph and Mary is pregnant, not even his wife yet, his espoused wife. They go to Bethlehem to sign up, and guess what? Prophecies for Phil, Jesus, the Messiah, is born in the right place at the right time. And a secret to most people. And so Nathaniel had a good point. This guy's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. He lives on the other side of the tracks. Nothing happens in Nazareth. Nothing biblical happens over there. He can't be the one. So do you see the controversy here? Jesus had a little discrepancy about his birth. If you were a Bible believer, you had questions about this. Is he the Messiah? I mean, he didn't come from Bethlehem. What's going on here? Well, look at our president. There's some confusion about our president and where he was born. So that's a little nutshell there. This is all in the book, all documented. The president riding into Israel on the 10th of Nisan, the exact same day Jesus rode in, presenting himself as the Messiah. And I'm telling you, watch this man. You watch our president. Watch how he holds himself. Watch how he holds his head up. You listen to his speeches if you can stomach it. And I, me, my, I'm going to do this. It's all about a very proud man. And you study the scriptures and the attributes of the Antichrist. He'll have no love of women. That don't necessarily mean that the Antichrist is a homosexual. I think it means he's got an agenda, and women are just a side thing for him. He's got something bigger than that. He's going to rule the world. And there's a lot of things in the Bible about the Antichrist, attributes about him. And I know a lot of people say, well, it can't be him, because the Antichrist comes out of the revived Roman Empire. Well, and I look at him and I laugh. I say, well, where in the world do you think America came from? We are the revived. We are the Roman Empire. We are Europe. We're the Lion's Cub. We came out of England. We are Europe. And I asked people, I said, you know, where's the United Nations? That's over in London, right? No. Paris? No. Babylon? No. The United Nations that rules the world is right here in America, and we rule that thing. That the United Nations does nothing that we don't allow. They're on our property, for goodness sake. We can go put a padlock on the door. We run that thing. By the way, you probably reported on this already in one of your shows, but the president would like to be the secretary general, wouldn't he?
Oh, absolutely.
So whether he, you know, if he is the Antichrist, he could be, I don't know. If he is, he can take over from the presidency or as the UN secretary general, which is still right here in America.
Remember when he first came into public, under public scrutiny, Drudge, other outlets reporting that he was the citizen of the world, referring to this, in part, the murkiness about his pedigree. However, now we're talking about the ruler of the world referencing, or king of the world referencing the United Nations potential United Nations position. Yes, I do suspect that Obama has his eyes set on that position at the UN. I just want to throw something out here, Mr. Goodwin. Folks, you know, we're talking about this. This is intellectual discussion about a number of things. You know, everything that we're talking about here, it's amazing to me, Mr. Goodwin. Let me ask you, do you find it amazing that we all agree that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the only way to heaven is through Him, yet when you start talking about issues like this, man, people just get like, so dogmatic about their belief system that they tend to want to shut off all intellectual discussion about things like this. And it just saddens me that that some people are so dogmatic about their position, whether it's, you know, pre-trib, post-trib. As long as you're scripturally accurate and you know, back up by scripture, I don't see any problem with intellectual discussion. Do you? I mean, I just want to toss that out there to you.
I get a kick out of something, brother Doug. People tell you all the time, well, you can't know who the Antichrist is. He won't reveal. I understand that. And then you say, you know what? So and so sure fits the bill. Oh, it isn't him. And I laugh and say, wait a minute, we can't have it both ways. You said we can't know, so how do you know it's not him?
right. Yeah, and I just want to toss it out, because I know you'll probably get emails and saying, this is all hogwash. But you know, at the end of the day, we're allowed to discuss this around the conference table. I mean, and because at the end of the day, we all agree where our salvation lies. It exists, right? I mean, that's...
Yeah. It should be discussed. I mean...
And if the people are so, and if you're listening to this, and I just want to get on my soapbox just for a moment, if you're listening to this and your faith is so fragile that we can't talk about this, man, you better read your Bible, turn off this show and read your Bibles, because,
amen,
you know, end of story. All right, there.
Preach it, brother. I like it.
All right. Go ahead, sir. You just tossed a lot out here. I mean, 2:11:13. There's something funny going on, obviously, and we know the Vatican is. I went to a Jesuit seminary, minor Jesuit seminary, and you know something, I didn't know what that stood for when I was young. I had no clue of any of this.
Like 6th to 8th grade.
No. I'm talking about
high school.
High school and beyond a little bit, but I guess I never knew this, and people accuse me, well, you're a Jesuit assassin, or Vatican assassin, or something, you know, some weird thing. Despite this, now I'm looking critically at the Vatican. Not at the Catholics, because that translates into, you look at the Vatican, you're picking on Catholics. No, we're not. No.
It's like looking at the government of the United States and saying you're talking about the citizens.
Yeah, so, sorry. I just had to kind of go off on my tangent there. So, go ahead. This Obama stuff is interesting. I don't know, man.
Yeah.
I got a weird feeling about this guy.
Yeah, I do too, and I think, I believe this, and I have a Revelation study guide that a lot of folks have gotten, and I give a theme for each chapter. I believe with all my soul that Revelation 18, the Babylon, I believe that's political Babylon, and I believe it's speaking about America. A lot of people disagree with me, that's fine. I believe America is the Babylon of Revelation 18. I believe we are going to head up the one world order. And that's what I believe.
I agree with that. You know, from an investigative point of view now, and looking at your material, and folks, this is why I like to look at all books, but especially your book, because you bring up some absolutely excellent points. And I'm just going to toss this out there to the listeners. Paul McGuire wrote the he wrote the Babylon Code. I'm trying to think of his co-author. Anyway, but your book, God's Final Jubilee, you bring up some very, very interesting analytical points. As an investigator, me, my profession, I look at this and I'm thinking, wait a minute, man. You know, this is some good meat here. This is some good investigative material, good evidence, not proof, but evidence. There's a difference, folks, that we're, you know, not only are we in the end times, but we're starting to see things shape up that, yeah, America... And looks, evidence is stacking up that America is the Babylon.
Let me give you another tidbit on that same line here. June 7th, 1967, is the day that the Six-Day War, that's the day that those soldiers marched into Jerusalem and took the holy city for the first time in a couple thousand years. They now own Jerusalem. June 7th, 1967. You can see black and white footage of it. Soldiers are crying. They're at the Wailing Wall. It's amazing. The same guy that blew the shofar in 1917 was there and blew the shofar in Jerusalem. What we have found out, if you begin counting days from June 7th, 1967, and you use God's calendar, the 360-day year, what you find is exactly 49 biblical years from June 7th, you come to September 23rd of this past fall, and it happens to be the Day of Atonement, which is the Jubilee. Every 49 years on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet of the Jubilee is sounded. It's a perfect Jubilee cycle. And guess who's in the White House? The President and the Pope are together at the White House on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, exactly a biblical 49-year cycle, Jubilee cycle to the day. Now, my goodness, what is God trying to tell us here? God is shining the light, saying, listen, look at these things. Everything's falling into place. Wake up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is getting ready to come back.
Man. Yeah, it would be very difficult to orchestrate. So, circumstantial evidence, there's different types of evidence, direct evidence and so on, but circumstantial evidence, like, for example, Obama and the Pope being present on that date, to me, that is classified as circumstantial evidence, but you can't manufacture that. See, that's, and people think they know stuff, but they don't know it. You know, but you point this out. It's really interesting because you cannot manufacture circumstantial evidence. People can't do it. So you have to look at other sources. And you're right. Is God trying to tell us something here? Is he trying to show us something? Very, very interesting. Wow.
Yeah. You know, Brother Doug, I have a chapter in the book called Are We the Last Generation? And I give some pretty amazing things in there. For one thing, I think we're the last generation because we're the first generation in the history of the world where one man could effectively rule the whole world from an airplane, hint, hint, from an airplane, from an office. you know, they built something under the White House, under this administration. Nobody knows what they did there. You probably know more about that than I do. That was real secret. There's something built under the White House. A safe house or something, somewhere for, you know, to be safe. I'm not against that. We want to protect our presidents, but, one man today could rule the whole world from an airplane, from an office building. Not only that, we're the first generation in the history of the world where the world could destroy itself today. That was never possible, even 50 years ago. Even in 1945, the two bombs dropped on Japan. Those were firecrackers compared to what we have today. The world could destroy itself. Now, we see that. I found this out. I can't prove this, but I've read that one nuclear submarine out there in the ocean has more firepower than all the bombs dropped by all three sides during World War II. Now, you let that sink in for a second. One submarine has more destructive firepower than all the bombs dropped in World War II. I don't know if that's true or not. I've read that. I'm not sure that I can prove that, but that's something to think on.
Well,
that's hard to fathom.
I don't think anyone can prove it because of the classification of you know, the weaponry. However, I certainly, knowing what we know today about the weapons, yeah, I can see that. So, yeah, okay, all right. So we're getting close. We're getting close. Yeah.
We are the last generation. One man can rule the world. That was never possible before. We can see it clear as day today. The world, you know, the Bible says in Matthew, that unless the Lord shorten the days, there should no flesh be saved. How was that possible in George Washington's day with his flintlock in his hand?
Exactly.
But we understand that today. We understand how nuclear war could be devastating. We could literally destroy humanity in a few hours here on the earth. And we can see that today. Knowledge shall be increased in the last day. My goodness, the knowledge that you have at your fingertips on your phone. I mean, you got a question about something. What happens? Your teenager in the house will, in about 10 seconds, he'll Google it and he'll tell you the answer. I mean, knowledge shall be increased.
And what perplexes me about that is the abundance of knowledge that is increased, yet the scriptures say, my people perish for a lack of knowledge.
Right, yeah. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's the truth, and how sad that is. Men shall run to and fro. Boy, we see that. We see that today. But I'll tell you, one of the biggest evidences is Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. Israel's the key to it all because, look, the end time's about them. God is pulling us out. I wish we had another 2 hours, but God is pulling us out of here. Because the attention is changing from us to them. Remember, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, which so many of the post-trib guys are confused about, the 70th week of Daniel is Old Testament. Remember, he said 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people, the holy city, Israel. Not the church, not the New Testament people. Now, only 69 of those weeks happened, and the church is stuck in. It's a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th week. It's stuck in there. Now, when we're done, he pulls us out, and he goes right back. And if I had time, I could show you something pretty amazing about the timeline. I believe that he's pulling us out the same second the clock stopped 2,000 years ago. I believe in fact, I have a chess clock that I use when I preach this, and I show how when our clock stops at the rapture, their clock starts again right to the second where it stopped. And I think I know where that happened. We don't have time to get into that. In other words, it's going to be a perfect 6,000 year earth, not to the month, not to the week, not to the day, right to the second. It's going to be a perfect 6,000 years, and then, of course, a perfect 1,000-year millennium. And but we're going right back to the Old Testament. We're going back to dealing with Israel, and we're taken out of here. It isn't that we can't be here to be persecuted. We can't be here because it's not about us at that time. It's about Israel, and we're taken out. We're the bride of Christ. We're going up there for a 7-year marriage supper. Hey, if you're a post-tribber, where's the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where's the 7-year marriage supper? Is that during the millennium? No. The marriage supper takes place. Hey, when all hell's breaking loose down here for the tribulation, Brother Joe, Brother Doug, we're going to have cake on our face. We're going to be eating cake and ice cream up there with the Lord at the marriage supper. We're going to become the bride of Christ. We're going to be married to him. And that's going to be a wonderful time. But it's not going to be a wonderful time down here on this earth.
Well, amen, Mr. Goodwin, and I hope you're right. With that, we have reached the end of our show. I want to thank you so much for your time tonight and sharing your insights. Again, folks, go to godsfinaljubilee.com. Get Dan Goodwin's newest book, God's Final Jubilee. It's new in a sense that it is a book that has additions to it.
And oh, yeah, a lot of additions.
Yeah, as I said, we had the pleasure of meeting him in Florida last March and interviewing him for Prophecy in the News Conference DVD. A great man and a great teacher and speaker, and has been an evangelist as long as I've been alive.
That's right, which is says something about both Mr. Goodwin and you. Anyway, man, I'll tell you, it was great having you on. It was great to talk with you. Facebook, all social networking, and your website, heavenbound1.net, as well as godsfinaljubilee.com. Your books there for sale, and, of course, your social networking. In about 30 seconds, is there anything you'd like to 45 seconds, I guess we got. Anything you'd like to close with, sir?
Yes, I think you were talking to me. You cut out on me there. Really appreciate you guys having me on. And, man, I love coming on. I think we talked about a lot of the talking points, but that's the way I like it. You just go with the flow and have a good time. And next time we'll do this again, I'll tell you about something about Steven and where I think this timeline's at and why. And I got some amazing things I'd like to share with you that some of them are not in the book.
Interesting.
Well, we'd love to have you back.
Absolutely. If you'll come back.
We have reached the end of the show, and we do hope to have you back, Mr. Goodwin. It's been a pleasure, as always, and we will stay in touch. God bless you and your ministry.
Folks, that'll do it for us tonight. Now, if anything happens during the weekend, we will be back live.
We've got a great week lined up for you next week.
Yes,
so
we do.
Sure to stay tuned to the website. And as my dad said, any major incidents happens, we will be here ready to broadcast.
God bless everyone, and we have left the building.
This is the Global Star Radio Network.